How can we function in the church without understanding biblically what makes the church the church? Well, that's what we're going to see this morning as we look in the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 4, and our passage this morning begins in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, and it will take us into Acts chapter 5, verse 11. This is all one story. It's two different situations, but it's all one story that goes together. It'll take us from Acts chapter 4 to Acts chapter 5. I don't do this very often, but what we're going to do this morning is before we read the passage and study through the passage, we're actually going to start at Acts chapter 5, verse 11, because there's one particular detail in verse 11 that is very important for our understanding of the rest of the passage. So we're going to start at Acts chapter 5. We're going to read verse 11, and if you're willing and able this morning, would you please stand out of respect for the reading of the Word of God. Acts chapter 5. We will read verse 11. The Word of God says, "And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." Let's pray together. God, as we gather before you today, as we gather to worship you, to proclaim your holiness, as we've witnessed a baptism already and are preparing for one more baptism today, Father, there is no doubt that you are good. There is no doubt that you are holy. There is no doubt that you are righteous. There is no doubt that you are gracious. Father, as we study what it means to be the church this morning, remind us from Scripture that the church exists solely because of your grace. The church exists because of what you have done in our lives. So, Father, we thank you for all the many blessings you pour out each and every day. We thank you for your grace. We pray that as we read your word, you would be glorified, you would be honored, and that in turn you would edify us, that you would equip us as believers, equip us as the church, to be the church each and every day of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. And as you're taking your seat, again, look at chapter 5, verse 11. This is where we need to start, and there's one detail that I want to point out. There's one word in this verse that really helps us understand the defining characteristics, the nature of the church. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. So you might think, well, maybe the word is fear. Maybe fear has something to do with what makes the church the church. Maybe fear is part of the foundational nature of the church, but it's not fear. I will tell you that the events that we're going to read in this passage, especially as we get into Acts chapter 5, it is those events that will bring fear upon the church and people outside of the church, but fear is not the central figure in the passage. Here's where I want you to focus. In verse 11, look at the word church. If you're someone who marks in your Bible, go ahead and circle that word, underline it, highlight it. Do whatever you need to do to make that word stand out to you on the page, but make sure that you do not miss, in Acts chapter 5, verse 11, the word church. Because this is an incredibly important moment in the historical timeline of the New Testament church. This is not the first time this word shows up in the New Testament. We see this in the Gospels. Christ used this same word. It's the Greek word, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But this is the first time that somebody has categorized this body of believers as a church. This is the first moment that the church has been called the church by Luke. This is the first time this word shows up. And this is the word that will help us understand what it means to be the church. Because when we translate this into English, we have our own perception of what the church is. We have our own meaning for the word church. We have our own definitions that we've learned from experience, or maybe we've been taught by other people. But if we look at the Greek word, if we understand the word that Luke actually wrote on the page when he was writing this book, the word that he actually used to describe this group of people, it is going to give us a much better understanding of what it means to be the church. If you have your outline this morning, the Greek word that Luke used is on the top of your outline. It's the word ekklesia. Ekklesia. This is the word that Luke wrote. Luke did not write in English, church. He would have written in Greek, he would have written the word ekklesia. And this word, which we translate to church, the proper definition of the word is people called out from the world and to God. People called out from the world and to God. The definition continues and says the outcome being the church. In other words, being called out from the world and to God are the two defining characteristics of the church. It's being called out from the world and to God that makes the church the church. Without being called out from the world and to God himself, the church cannot be the church. The church is the church as the outcome of God calling a specific people by his grace out of the world, out of sin, and to himself. That's what it means to be the church, biblically. We're going to see that this morning as we go through this passage. We're going to see both of these characteristics. We're going to see why Luke would have used this word here in this passage. Go back to chapter 4, verse 32. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. It says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So here at the end of chapter 4, of what's going on in the early church. We see at the beginning that they are of one heart and soul. They have peace. They have unity. There's no disharmony. They're not bickering with each other. They're not fighting. Everybody is getting along. And we have to remember, at this point, there are thousands of people in the church. Thousands of people. And they're getting along with one another. That's a difficult thing for us here. You can take a look around. We don't have thousands of people. But every once in a while, even within our local church that is much smaller than the church in Jerusalem at this time, we have trouble getting along, don't we? But we see the church has peace with one another, and it is a peace that would not have been present in the world. It is a peace that has been equipped by the grace of God. It is a peace that is the result of God saving and sanctifying these people. We continue, it says, "With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." They were faithful to the gospel. They were faithful to the mission that Christ had given them. They were evangelizing. They were sharing the gospel within the church and outside of the church as well. So there was peace. There was faithfulness. There would have been patience to maintain that peace. There would have been goodness and self-control to maintain that peace. They were faithful to the gospel. We get to verse 34. "There was not a needy person among them." Again, imagine thousands of people in this church in Jerusalem. The church grew just in an incredible way in a very short time. Went from 120 to thousands of people. Everybody's getting along, and it says there's not a needy person. Out of the thousands of people, no one had need. Because as soon as a need popped up, the people in the church were selling what they had and giving it to the apostles so the church could distribute it and take care of the needs within the body of Christ. How incredible is that? Thousands of people, and Luke is able to write, "There was not a needy person among them." Why? Because they loved each other. And they didn't just love each other. They loved each other in a way that you would not find outside of the church. They loved each other in a way that was sacrificial. They loved each other in a way that was gracious. They loved each other in a way that demonstrated what Christ had done for them on the cross. They brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles. What an incredible testimony this is. And this is number one on your outline. We're seeing a characteristic, a defining characteristic of the church. Number one, the church has been called to God. The church has been called to God. And by the lifestyle and the actions of the early church that we're seeing at the end of Acts chapter 4, there would have been no question that this church had been called to God. There was no question that there was something different in their life after Christ than there was before. And this is what this means for us as believers. If we have been called to God, that means that believers should be actively pursuing the holiness of Christ. Being a Christian is not merely praying a prayer. Being a Christian is a lifestyle that we're equipped to by the grace of God in which we actively pursue the righteousness of Christ. It is a life changed, transformed, regenerated by the grace of God. It is not one moment. It is not one experience. It is a lifetime of growth closer to God, growth in our faith as the Spirit equips us Because by nature, the church, the people of God, the ecclesia, are a people that God has called to himself, which means that we have a call to actively pursue the holiness of God. That means for us that there should be characteristics present in our lives after Christ that were not there before. There should be characteristics in your lives, believers, after God has saved you by his grace, that were not present in your life before. We call these characteristics the fruit of the Spirit. That's your next fill in the blank. The church should be bearing fruit that distinguishes it from the world. Believers, your lives should be distinguished from the world by the fruit of the Spirit manifesting and becoming present in your life by the equipping of the Holy Spirit of God. We see the fruit of the Spirit listed in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. It is the fruit of the Spirit that is the evidence that God has saved you and called you to himself. The fruit of the Spirit is the result of God equipping you by his Spirit to be more like Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is the result of your growing in Christ daily, believer. Let's compare this passage in Galatians to the end of Acts chapter 4, the testimony we've read of the church. Which of these fruits of the Spirit are present in the early church in this passage at the end of chapter 4? But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Is there love present in the passage? I would say so. They're selling what they have, giving it freely to the church so that no one in the church has need. Yes, there's love, and it is sacrificial. Is there joy? Well, no one's forcing them to give. There seems to be a spirit of joy as they give and serve one another. So yes, there's evidence that there's joy. Is there peace? Well, it says they're of one heart and soul. They're unified. They're not fighting. They're not bickering. Everybody's getting along. Thousands of people. And there is peace among this body. Is there patience? As I said earlier, in order to maintain that peace, there would have to be patience with one another. A lot of times, that's the thing that destroys peace in a local church the quickest, is a lack of patience and grace toward other people. They must have had patience. Is there kindness? Well, yes, again, you cannot maintain peace. You cannot be of one heart and soul without kindness toward one another. The same would go for goodness. There's goodness in their giving, in their sacrificing of themselves to provide for the needs of others. There is goodness present in the church. Is there faithfulness? Yes, they were faithful to the gospel. They were faithful to Christ. They were faithful to the mission that Christ had clearly given to them. Is there gentleness? Again, see the notes on goodness and kindness and patience. You have to be gentle with each other in order to maintain peace. Is there self-control? Again, yes, there is self-control. In just this little short passage, this one little story, this one moment in the church, we see every single fruit of the Spirit that Paul would go on to list in Galatians later on. Every single fruit of the Spirit is present in the early church because the Holy Spirit has equipped these believers to be different after Christ than they were before. This is the evidence that the church has been called to God. The church should act and treat each other in a way that is not found anywhere else in the world because we have been called to God. This is your next fill in the blank. The changed lives of the church should demonstrate the gospel that it proclaims. The changed lives of the church, of the believers, should demonstrate the gospel that it proclaims. We are a people called to God. We are saved by the grace of God through Christ, and God has called us to himself after removing us from the world. And the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence that God has called us to himself, should validate or demonstrate the gospel of Christ that we are to share to the world. Being called to God is what gives validation to the gospel message the church is supposed to proclaim. Now here's what this means, and here's what it does not mean. I'll start with what it does not mean first. It does not mean that our actions share the gospel. It does not mean that your actions and your lifestyle is your witness. It does not mean that your actions are a means of evangelism. Your actions do not share the gospel. Not according to Scripture. Your actions are not how you evangelize. They are not how you tell others about Christ. Paul writes, how will they believe if no one tells them? We have the responsibility to tell people the gospel. We have a responsibility to tell people the good news. Your actions cannot replace the sharing of the gospel. However, here's what it does mean. Your actions should demonstrate the gospel that you are calling people to trust in. What does it matter if you tell people about Christ, about what he can do in their life, if there's no difference in your life? Why would anybody listen to you when you tell them about Christ? You say, this is the power of Christ in a person's life. This is what Christ can do for you. Christ died on the cross. He was buried and rose again on the third day so that he could be the savior of sinners, so that he could change their lives. And they look at you, and while you talk about Christ, you live like a devil. Why would anybody listen to you? The church, we must be a people that has been called to God. We must be a people that is different. We must be a people that has been equipped by the Spirit with certain fruit that cannot be found in the world. We must demonstrate a peace among our body that is not present anywhere else. We must demonstrate a faithfulness that is not present anywhere else. And we must demonstrate a love within our church that is not present anywhere else. How is it that Jesus told the disciples that the world would recognize the church? He said, they will know you by your love for one another. How do we demonstrate that kind of love? It comes through the saving and sanctifying grace of God. It comes by the equipping of the Holy Spirit. Because God has called the church to himself. How can the church fulfill its mission to share the gospel without having this fruit of the Spirit in our life that show the world that we are different because of Christ? Church, we cannot be the church. We are not the church if we are not growing in our faith and pursuing the holiness of Christ every day. Because the church is a people called to God. Now look at chapter 5. We continue. But, that's very important, but, so this is the same story. This all goes together. But we're seeing immediately in chapter 5, verse 1, there's going to be a contrast between what we see in chapter 5 and what we saw at the end of chapter 4. The end of chapter 4, we saw Barnabas selling the field and giving all of the money to the apostles, laying it at their feet. And it says in chapter 5, but a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, we need to be very clear. The husband and the wife, they conspired together. They both knew they were going to do this. They sold the field. They kept some of the money back for themselves. They brought the rest and laid it at the apostles' feet. Is there anything wrong with that in and of itself? No. There's nothing wrong with that by itself. But watch what Peter says in verse 3. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? The issue was not that they didn't give all of the money. We're going to see that as Peter continues to talk to him. The issue was not that they didn't give everything. The issue was that they said they were giving everything. The issue was that they lied. And the reason we see this contrast between Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira is because Barnabas' actions are demonstrating that Barnabas has been called to God. Ananias and Sapphira wanted to give the impression that they were pursuing the holiness of God without following through with the action of being pursuing the holiness of God. They wanted it to look like they were being called to God without actually having to do what God was calling them to do. And so they brought it before the church, they laid it at the apostles' feet, and they lied about what they brought. They told the church we're giving everything that we made from the selling of our land. They lied before the church, they lied to the apostles, and most importantly, they lied before God. Watch how Peter continues. It says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? In other words, Peter's telling you, nobody forced you to sell this land. The church did not go to Ananias and say, hey, we need you to sell this land so that you can give us the money. Nobody forced them to do this. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? So Peter says, even after you sold it and had the money was yours. You could have done with it what you wanted. The church did not force anybody to give. No one was being forced, no one was being manipulated, no one was being compelled by the apostles to give. People were giving freely, they were giving joyfully. And that's what Peter's saying to Ananias. Nobody forced you to do this. Why? He says, why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. That was the sin. Ananias and Sapphira conspired together to lie before God and before his church. And they sinned publicly in front of God and the church. Verse 5, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. Now I'm going to stop here. I want to make sure we're very clear on what's going on. We cannot miss this morning. Ananias sinned, so God killed him. One sin. Ananias sinned, so God killed him. I'll say it a different way. The result of this sin was death God killed him. So, Pastor Wyatt, why are we focusing on that? Because we need to see how seriously God takes sin, especially within the church. God deals harshly and seriously with sin. Any sin, even if it seems to be small, any sin is a serious offense before God, and he handles it seriously, he deals with it seriously. It is not a joke, it is not something that he just shrugs off. It is an eternal offense before a holy God. It is serious. And so Ananias sinned, and God killed him. Great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. God deals seriously with sin, especially within the church. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in. So Ananias brought the money. His wife had stayed back. She didn't go with him. They conspired together. His wife knew what was going on. They bring her in later. She has no idea what's happened. She wasn't there. She comes in about 3 hours later, not knowing what had happened. So much. So again, just like what happened with Ananias, Peter confronts the sin. He calls out the sin. He gives her an opportunity to confess and repent. Sapphira has the opportunity to confess and repent before God and before the church. And she said yes for so much. Though she had the opportunity to repent, she chose to double down on the lie. She said yes. How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. Now I want to stop. I want to make sure we see this. Ananias sinned, so God killed him. Sapphira sinned, so God killed her. We need to understand the seriousness of sin. We cannot go through life thinking that it's simply okay for us to live in sin. God deals seriously with sin in the church. Ananias and Sapphira sinned, so God killed them. When the young men came in, they found her dead, they carried her out, and buried her beside her husband. Why does God deal so seriously with sin, especially within the church? Because of the second characteristic that we're going to talk about, number two on your outline. The church has been called out of the world. The very nature of who we are as believers. We are a people who have been called out of the world. We are a people who have been called out of sin, away from wickedness. We are a people called to repentance, called to the turning away from sin. We cannot pursue the holiness of God. We know we are a people called out of the world and to God. We cannot pursue the holiness of God, the righteousness of Christ. We cannot have the fruit of the Spirit present in our lives. We can't demonstrate the gospel through our actions until we have repented from sin. So sin must be dealt with because the church has been called out of the world. Here's the deal. This is the next moment blank. We cannot honor God while gratifying the flesh. You cannot live for Christ while also gratifying the flesh, living for your sinful desires and pleasures. You cannot gratify Christ and the flesh. You cannot be called to God unless you have been called out of the world. You cannot have a relationship with God by his grace through faith in Christ without being called out from the world. There are no carnal Christians. There's no one who has been saved, but God has not called them out of sin. No, if you are a believer, you are called out of sin. And God has saved you from sin. And God will remove sin from you one way or the other. We cannot honor God while gratifying the flesh. Why? Why does God deal so seriously with sin within the church? In the New Testament, we see a metaphor over and over to communicate the dynamic between Christ and the church. And this will help us understand why God deals so seriously with sin in the church. We see over and over again in the New Testament, Christ called the bridegroom and the church called the bride. So a couple months ago, we were in Acts chapter 1, and after Christ ascended, the angels appeared to the apostles, and they told him, he's coming back, he's going to return. And what we see throughout the New Testament is that Christ is going to return. And when Christ returns, he's coming back for his bride. The bridegroom will come back, and he's coming back for his bride. Do not think for a minute that when Christ returns for his bride, God is going to allow Christ to return to a bride that is sloppy, messy, dirty, sinful, wicked, wretched. It will not happen. Christ will not return to a bride that is impure. See, the grace of God that saves us is the same grace that sanctifies us. God does not save a person without removing sin from a person's life. This does not mean that we're perfect in this life as believers. We know that we sin. We know that we fall. We know that we mess up. But there is an ongoing process in your life, equipped by the Holy Spirit, by which God is removing sin from your life, believer. And the result of that is that in the day of Christ Jesus, the good work that God has begun in you will be completed by the grace of God. And when Christ returns for his bride, that bride will be spotless as Christ is spotless. That bride will be made worthy as Christ is worthy, all by the grace of God. Which means, if you have not turned away from sin, you call yourself a Christian, but you've never repented of sin, and you do not know Christ, you are not a Christian, you are not part of the bride of Christ, the church. Say, Pastor, how can you say that? How can you tell me that if I haven't repented, if I've never repented of sin, that I can't be a Christian? Because the very nature of the church, the very nature of the bride of Christ, begins with the rejection of sin. The church is a people who have been called out of the world, so we cannot live in sin. God is removing sin from the bride of Christ. It's your next fill in the blank. God is preparing a pure, holy bride for the return of the bridegroom. God made an example of Ananias and Sapphira. He showed this church how strictly and sternly and harshly he deals with sin. He showed how seriously he takes sin. And he demonstrated to the church that sin would be removed from the church. God will not allow sin to exist in the church. A church that allows sin in itself is simply not a church. That's what we're going to see next. We're a people that have been called to God. If we're a people that have been called out of the world, if our calling by God is to be removed from sin, set apart from the world, and turn to Christ and pursue his righteousness, then we have a responsibility, believers. We have a responsibility. Number three on your outline, the church must confront and condemn sin. The church has a responsibility to confront and condemn sin. Think about this. If we're a people called out of the world and to God, is it possible for us to neglect or forsake the calling out of sin? No. Because if the church is not willing to confront and condemn sin, then the church is no different than the world. So what that means for us, and this is your next fill in the blank, we forfeit our status as a called out people if we do not address sin. We forfeit our status as a people called out of the world by God if we do not address sin, because if we leave sin unaddressed, we don't say anything, if we simply sweep it under the rug, if we're content to turn a blind eye at what's going on in our own body or even in the world, then we are no different than the world. We cannot call ourselves a called out people unless we are willing to call out sin, because that's what we have been called out from. We are not a church. We can have a church on our sign. We can call ourselves First Baptist Church, but rest assured, we are not a church if we refuse to confront and condemn sin. That is a fundamental responsibility of the church. We are not a called out people if we do not call out sin. There are two spheres in which the church has the responsibility to call out sin. The first one, the church should call out sin in the world. The church has a responsibility to confront and condemn the sin of the world. Why do we have a responsibility to go out into the community and call out sin? It's because we cannot share the gospel without addressing sin. The gospel cannot be proclaimed without sin. Sin is part of the gospel message. How can you call someone to the Savior of sinners without telling them that they themselves are a sinner? Who would turn to Christ unless they know that they need a Savior? Again, how can they believe unless somebody tells them? How can they hear unless somebody tells them? We must share the gospel. It's the mission that Christ has given us, to make disciples. And we cannot make disciples in our community unless we are willing to confront and condemn sin in our community. The church has to be a beacon shining the light of God, the righteousness of Christ, to the community so that we might call them to the Savior. We cannot call them to the Savior without calling out sin. We have a responsibility to the Believer, look at me. There is no quicker, easier way to let someone know, let an unbeliever know that you hate them, and by ignoring their sin. There is not an easier way to let an unbeliever know that you do not care about them at all than by ignoring their sin. If you want to communicate to the world that you do not care at all about them, then don't address sin. But if you have an ounce of care in your soul for the unbelievers in your community, then you must call out sin. And you must tell them that though they are sinners, there is a Savior who is mighty to save and sufficient to save, and his name is Christ. And that Christ has borne sin on the cross so that all who believe in him will be saved. We must tell them. But we must care enough. We must love them enough to call out their sin. It doesn't stop there. We could stop here. We could still probably be fairly comfortable with the message, but I'm going to make this uncomfortable this morning. There's another sphere in which the church should call out sin. This is your next fill in the blank. The church should call out sin in itself. A lot of times we fail to do this more than we fail to call out sin in the world. Because in our nature, it's so much easier to point the finger at someone else than to point our finger back at ourselves. We have a responsibility not just to call out sin in the world, but to call out sin in our own church, in our own body. And believer, this starts with you looking inward at your own life, examining yourself before God, calling out, confessing, and repenting of sin in your life. It starts with you examining yourself. It does not start with you looking around the church and saying, okay, who can I talk to about their sin? It starts with you looking at your life, saying, what do I need to repent of? We have a responsibility as believers, as the people who have been called out of the world, to examine our own lives and repent of the sin that the Holy Spirit brings to life. We cannot allow ourselves to stay in sin as a called out people. But we take that a step further. Though we don't start by looking for the sins of other people, and we shouldn't go searching for the sins of other people, we also have a responsibility as believers to call out sin in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ within the context of our local church. We see that in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. We have a responsibility to deal with sin in our church. And this is the moment where most people will say, whoa, hey, this is not for me. This is not my responsibility. Calling out sin, addressing sin in the life of someone else, that's for the pastor. That's for the deacons. Who else do we have? That's for the trustees. That's for the building committee. That's for anybody but me. It can't be me. I want you to look at Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. This is Christ teaching. If your brother sins against you, by the way, this is not written to pastors. It's not given in a specific context to church leadership. This is given in a general context of the local church. We'll see that in verse 17. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Someone sins against you, go to that person. Confront the sin, and do so with the same spirit that we see in Acts chapter 5. We confront the sin, we call out the sin, we call the person to repentance, but we do so with a spirit of love and reconciliation. We do so willing to forgive, willing to reconcile the relationship. Christ says, if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. The purpose of the confrontation of sin within the local church is so that person can repent and be restored positionally to their status as a called out person, but also for the purpose of reconciliation with the person they've sinned against. But if he does not listen, notice it's not going to say, your work is done, you've done all you could, you tried, give it up. It says, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So if they don't listen, you're not done. Get one or two others, trusted people, and don't go to them and gossip about it. Go to them and confide in them what's going on. And go in love to the person with that same spirit of reconciliation. Call out the sin. Call them to repent. Confront and condemn the sin. Call them to repent by the evidence of two or three witnesses. He refuses to listen to them. Tell it to the church. By the way, this is that same Greek word we see in Acts chapter 5, verse 11, the ecclesia. People called out of the world to God. This is given in the context of a local church. tell it to the church. Can you imagine, church? Can you imagine if this procedure was followed by some of our church members, and then we actually addressed the sin of a member of our church before the church and called him to repent? Do you know what would happen if we did that? At least 2/3 of you would never come back. At least 2/3 of our church would leave. We would be considered the most hateful, judgmental church that anyone has ever been to. We would be condemned in the world, and all we would be doing is following the instructions of Scripture. This is something that is so foreign to us, but the church has a responsibility to address sin in itself because we are a called out people. He refuses to listen even to the church. Let him meet you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Jesus' audience in this context was Jewish people. We have to understand Jewish people did not deal with Gentiles or tax collectors. They did not hang around them. They did not socialize with them. The point Jesus is making is if they refused to repent, even after being addressed by one person, by a few people, and by the church, send them out. Can you imagine if we kicked a church member out of our church? We removed them from our church body because of sin that was unrepented? Can you imagine the reaction we would get? Let me ask you something. Would you continue to come to church here? If we followed the biblical instructions to a T and removed sin from the body of Christ that was unrepentant in a person's life, would you stay or would you go? Please don't come to me after the service and tell me the answer. That's for you to think about. That's an important question. If we as a church become more biblical, if we take sin as seriously as we should, and we remove unrepentant sin from our church, would you stay? That will tell you a lot about where you are right now, what your life needs right now. We have a responsibility to do this. So I know this has been a gloomy message. We don't like talking about sin, and we especially don't like being called to look at our own lives. We don't like the idea of sin being addressed before the church. It's a topic that makes us very uncomfortable. Church discipline is not easy to talk about, but it is right here in Scripture. And we see that example. We see the confrontation and the condemning of sin in this passage in Acts chapter 5. Now, the church did not take the lives of Ananias and Sapphira. God did that according to his sovereign will and his sovereign plan. But the church did confront it and condemn it. Why? Because the church is a called out people. So the church cannot allow unrepentant sin because the church is called out from sin. If we allow unrepentant sin, then we are no different than the world. So where does this all come together? How does this all come together? Well, if we go back to Acts chapter 5, look at verse 11. Because now we're back, we've come full circle to the end of the passage. Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. I want to draw your attention back to this word church, ecclesia. If you have your outline, look again at the definition of time. People called out from the world and to God. The outcome of this being the church. In other words, we are not the church lest these two things happen. Unless we have been called out from the world and to God. Look at the definition again. People called out from the world and to God. Let me ask you this question. Who is it that's doing the calling? It's not us. We don't call ourselves out of the world. We don't remove ourselves from the world. We don't save ourselves from sin. It's God who does the calling. The definition of the church implies that we are the church not because of what we have done, but because of what God has done in us. And this is the good news of the gospel. We get uncomfortable talking about sin. We get uncomfortable when we're convicted about sin and what we should be doing as a church, but it brings us back to the definition of the church. It brings us back to what we are supposed to be. We are a people who are changed by the grace of God. We are a people who have been saved by the grace of God. And we will be purified not by our own action, not by our own ability. Sin will be removed, not because of our strength, but because of the grace of God at work in us through His Holy Spirit. And this is the gospel. The very definition of the church brings us to the gospel of church, the gospel of Christ. The church exists not because of us, but because of Him. We are who we are as the bride of Christ Because God demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died so that the church could be made holy. Christ died so that the church could be saved. Christ died so that the church would have sin removed, be purified, be sanctified. It is all by the grace of God. This is the point of all of this. To be a Christian. To be a part of the church. To be a follower of Christ. Whatever moniker you would want to put right there. It is not something that we do. It is not something that we have in our life because of our own strength. It's not something we earn. To be part of the church is the result of God's grace calling someone out of the world and to himself. It is a transformation in a person's life that they are not at all responsible for. It is God reaching down into a wretched sinner's life and plucking them out of their sin and putting them on a different path. It is all God and none of us. This is the hope that we have in Christ. That he is the sufficient Savior. That he is the perfect Savior. And if we have trusted in Christ, then we will always have hope, because through Christ we are being made holy. Through Christ, we in the church are being prepared as the bride of Christ, and we can know from Scripture that he is returning, and that one day we will realize our eternal hope in Christ Jesus. He is the Savior. Good news of the gospel is that we cannot save ourselves, but Christ came for us to save us. Church, take heart. If you're a believer in Christ, sin will be removed from your life. It will not always be comfortable. It's probably not going to be fun when it happens. You're probably not going to enjoy the moment. But the result is coming. And in the day of Christ Jesus, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Because you have been saved by the grace of God. No one will pluck you out of his hand. No one can take that blessed hope that you have, that blessed assurance that we sang about. No one can take it from you, believer. God will make you holy. And God has saved you in Christ Jesus. This is the hope that we have. If you've never trusted in Christ, you might be thinking to yourself, well, I can't remove sin, so I can't be a Christian. I can't do all the right things. I can't follow all the rules, so I must not be able to be a Christian. Please understand, we can't either. It is God who makes us stand. It is God who saves us by his grace through Christ. It is God who is making us holy and making us more like Christ every day. It is not what we've done. It is what God has done in us. If you've never trusted in Christ, it doesn't matter if you can follow the rules. It doesn't matter if you get everything right, because Christ is a sufficient Savior. He made a sufficient sacrifice. And if you believe in him, then you will be saved. If you call on his name in faith by the grace of God, then you will be saved and you will have the eternal hope, and God will make you holy. God will change your life. God will make the difference in you if you've never trusted in Christ. Won't you repent and believe the gospel today? Trust in Christ by the grace of God, because he is a sufficient Savior. Church family, let us not be content to live in sin. Let us address sin in our own lives. Let us deal with sin in our own church. Let us call out sin in the world so that we can take the gospel to those around us. Let us pray that God will give us grace along the way, because we're a people called out from the world to God. Let's pray together. God, we love you so much. God, you deserve all of our praise, all of our honor. You deserve all the glory. Truly, God, you are far above any other. No one is like you. You alone are God. You alone are holy. God, how could you look at us with grace? How could you look at us with that undeserved favor? How is it that you could love us while we were sinners by sending Christ for us? How is it, God, that you would find in yourself to save us? God, we don't deserve it. And yet you've given it through Christ. So, Father, we praise you. We thank you. Lord, I pray for anyone who hasn't trusted Christ, who hasn't been saved by your grace, Father, that they would be called out of the world and to yourself. They would know Christ. they would be saved by your grace through faith in Christ, that they would believe in him, that their life might be transformed, that their heart might be regenerated by your grace. You might make them holy and give them an eternal hope in Christ, their Savior. God, help our church to be more biblical. Help us to seek to honor you. Lord, equip us to be willing to call out sin. Not be content to let sin go unaddressed, but to be bold enough, courageous enough in faith to confront sin in love with the spirit of reconciliation, as your word says. God, help us as we seek to honor you. Lord, please help us. Pray this in Jesus' name.